think the biggest fear, and this may be true for you or it may not be, the biggest fear that Christians have in sharing the gospel is the fear of rejection. Fear of rejection. What the world is going to think of us, how they're going to respond to what we share with them or tell them. So how do we overcome this fear? I think the answer to that is that we ought to reorient our understanding of our calling, what it means to share the gospel. To be faithful in our calling to share the gospel is summed up in two ways. The first is doing it, right? We are faithful when we actually do it. The second is content. We are faithful when we share the gospel in a pure way, in a way that it is unadulterated, it is untainted, it is not conformed to the spirit of the age, but it is the gospel as Jesus himself presented it. When we do this, we are ambassadors or representatives of the Lord. That is truly what we are called to be. As we will see, we are not ourselves responsible for people's receptivity to the gospel. That's not on us. But we are responsible for sharing it. Now, when we look at our passage today, we are going to see Christ sharing truth. We've been seeing that now for the last couple of weeks in John chapter 6. Christ is sharing truth. And we are going to see him be rejected. He's going to be rejected not only by the Jews, but he is going to be rejected by people who call themselves his disciples. How can we do any better than Jesus did? But in seeing this, and as we go through this passage, we'll kind of lay it out this way, we're going to see some reasons why people reject the gospel. Three of them, in fact. Now, these reasons aren't exhaustive. Right? This isn't the only reason people reject the gospel. But they are representative. Right? The reasons that people rejected Christ, even while he was standing in front of them, even when they had seen him perform miracles, even when they had seen him do the impossible, are really the same reasons that they reject him to this day. And they're the same reasons that you will probably hear if you were sharing the gospel with others. So the three that we're going to see today are this. The first is that people will reject the person of Christ, right? And does that what that means is that is Jesus truly who he says that he is? The second is that they will reject Christ's religion. Despite man, or let me say it this way, despite evidence to the contrary, men really like religion. There's a reason that it has been around for so long. And the reason that people like religion so much as they oftentimes get to control it, right? They make it for themselves. Not so with Christ's religion. So people reject Christ's religion. And then finally, what I think we see is that people reject submission to Christ. Submission to Christ. Christ is not simply a truth claim, right? There is more to it than that. In our world today, we have reduced Christ to just that. The gospel is something you either accept as true or it's something you reject. As the Bible presents the gospel, there's more to it than that, right? The gospel is really just the entry point to our walk with Jesus Christ. When Christ is standing before you, that's a little more clear than it is to us today. So we'll see these three rejections, and then we'll seek to apply them to, well, what does this mean to our witness? So the first that we'll see is this idea that people reject the person of Christ. So we have been looking at this chapter. Christ began this chapter by feeding the 5,000. And then last week, we saw him begin this instruction on his being the bread of life. And people didn't understand that. Right? So the idea that we took there was that the world, particularly us as Christians, need to have our desires reoriented. Our desires are bent towards the things of this world. That is what the crowd followed Jesus. They wanted to be fed again. They were fed. They wanted more food. Their desires were carnal. Jesus is pointing them away from that. What we see here is that Jesus was unsuccessful in that mission. The Jews, the crowd, remain fixed on the things of this world and that understanding, that lens. And in verse 41, John tells us that the Jews grumbled about him. They grumbled. Why? Because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And what is their response to that? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So they knew Jesus. The Galilee region where Jesus grew up, where he is now, this was not a thriving metropolis of 2 million people. They knew Joseph. They knew Mary. They would have seen Jesus grow up. Now, Jesus, if we accept what church history tells us, was probably about 30 when he started his ministry. So for 30 years, they had known Jesus. Jesus, the son of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth. Now this Jesus is telling us that he is something else. He is the bread of life. That is a stumbling block to them, is it not? That remains today. This week, I saw an interview between Ben Shapiro and Joe Rogan. Now, you may or may not know either one of those two people. But Ben Shapiro is a fairly popular conservative commentator. Joe Rogan is a popular podcast host. And they were talking about Jesus. Well, Ben Shapiro is a Jew, a practicing Orthodox Jew. And Joe Rogan is asking him, well, who do you think, you know, what do you think about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus was? And it sounds from his answer that Ben Shapiro accepts the idea of a historical Jesus. He's not like many who will say that, well, Jesus never existed, he was made up. No, he was a Jew who, like many Jews at that time, claimed to be a Messiah, tried to lead a revolt against the Romans, and was executed by the Romans for his trouble. End of story. As time develops, that story gets turned into what we might call legend, and gospels get written about him, and a religion is started, and so on and so forth. So in Ben Shapiro's eyes, Jesus is no different than, say, an L. Ron Hubbard or a Muhammad, right? A historical figure around whom a religion has been built. It's it, and that's that. So the stumbling block of trying to figure out who this historic Jesus is exists to this day, doesn't it? How can this man, this poor carpenter, be who you say he was? Ronald Reagan used this illustration. Jesus was a peasant with no formal education who, the Bible records, never traveled further than about 50 to 60 miles from his birthplace. And yet that person has had a greater impact on the world than all of the philosophers and kings and queens combined. So Reagan would make the argument that how could this person not be who he said he is? But the person of Christ is a stumbling. And that is a stumbling block that we have to overcome if we're going to know him as Savior. Well, how do we overcome that? Well, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. How does the Father draw? A lot of paths that we could go down here this morning. And we will go down them in our Firm Foundations class when we talk about soteriology and salvation and all those things. But this morning, we'll limit it to this because I think that that is the focus of the passage. I'm not trying to take shortcuts or make things easier for myself, but the way that the Father draws people to the Son is he gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. And you see Jesus for who and what he is, and not what he appears to be. Jesus appeared to them to be who? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the son of Mary. Jesus, the son of Joseph. Right? This was a carpenter's son. Nothing more. The only way that we see Jesus for who he truly is that the Father gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And many theological traditions have debated how that happens and what order that happens. And again, we can get to that at some point. But understand today that the way that you saw that, the way that you understood that, was that the Father gave you the ability to understand it. He allowed you to be drawn near. He drew you near. He allowed you to discern spiritual truth. That's what we see here. Those who the Father draws the Son see. It isn't that that simple act of drawing is the all in all. We still have to believe. We still need to repent. Volition isn't taken away. But we're given the ability. We're given the ability. This is why Christ can say in verse 47 that truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Right? The Father allows us to discern who Jesus is. We don't see Jesus face to face. We see him in his word. When I came to know Christ as Savior, I had been reading the Bible. Right? At some point in time, I believe the Holy Spirit bore witness that the Bible was true. I didn't figure that out on my own. It wasn't my wisdom, it wasn't my intelligence, it wasn't my intellect, it wasn't anything like that. The Spirit allowed me to see that. Okay, the Bible's true. What we're reading in John 6 today is what? True. Now you got to do something with it. And that's where we find people. You got to do something with it. The ones who believe have eternal life. So when we see this, this isn't the erosion of volition. This isn't the erosion of free will or any of those things. God is giving the ability, and people respond accordingly. Right? So in Matthew 16, Peter, Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ." What does Jesus respond? "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven, revealed this to you." That means Peter didn't figure it out on his own. It wasn't 3 years of being with Jesus and seeing the miracles and deducing logically, "Well, Jesus, okay, you must be who you say you are." If not for God's grace in Peter's life, Peter would have gone the way of the disciples that we'll see later in this passage. He would have gone away the way of the Jews that we're seeing now, right? That's the distinction. The distinction doesn't lie in Peter's heart, his mind, or anything to be found in Peter, the same way that it doesn't lie in us. It is an act of the grace of God. And this is what Jesus is teaching here. So how does that apply to us as believers? Well, first, we recognize God's grace in our lives, right? The idea that God has drawn us to Christ isn't an opportunity to boast, but to the contrary. It demonstrates our need and how we couldn't have done it on our own or in our strength, in our flesh, in our intellect, in our minds. Our salvation is purely an act of grace. What I think it also does is as we are bearing witness, as we are sharing truth with people, it ought to allow us to trust in God and not in our rhetorical ability, not in our ability to frame the gospel in some way that people automatically accept it, not in our wisdom to be able to discern the spirit of the age and conduct ourselves accordingly. But we ought to be able to wholly trust in God, understanding that if we do things God's ways, it produces God's results. And I think that that is what Jesus is driving at. And we'll see that even more next week in John 7. In John 7, his brothers confront him. And his brothers presume that Jesus wants to be famous, that Jesus wants the crowds. We'll see that he doesn't. He wants those who are called according to God's purpose. That's why he teaches the way that he teaches. And that's why he's saying the things that he says. And so in verses 49 and following, he transitions back to the bread of life. He hasn't abandoned that idea. He's still driving that to the crowds. The crowds thus far have rejected it. Right? They don't get it. Their thinking is still carnal. It is still horizontal. They want fed. And not spiritually fed, but physically fed. They had been given bread. They had been given fish. We want more of that. He keeps talking about this bread of life. Now he's talking about what? Eating flesh. Well, it gets interesting here, doesn't it? Now this is our second point. So they've rejected the person of Jesus. He to them is nothing more than the son of Joseph and Mary. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. So the Jews dispute amongst themselves, saying what? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So, this next paragraph, verses 52 to 59, there's quite a bit of interpretational history here, right? And how different sects of Christianity handle this. But for our purposes this morning, I would point you to verse 58. Because verse 58, I think, is the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here. In verse 58, he says this: "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." That is what he has been saying all along. That is the distinction between the bread of life and the bread that the fathers, meaning the Jews, ate in the desert, the manna, right? That is the difference between himself and the bread that he fed the 5,000 with. That bread, you eat, you die. The fathers were in the desert. They were being provided food by the Father, right? The Father sent the manna. Every morning, they had manna. What does manna translate to? What is it? Nobody knows what it is. To this day, we don't know what it is. We think that it's a honey-flavored wafer. I don't know what that is either. Right? But it was sustenance. But it was sustenance from day to day to day. And what happened to the Jews in the desert? They ate that bread, and what happened? They died. They went the way of their fathers. That is not the bread that Jesus is talking about. What we're seeing here is Jesus is trying to open their eyes to is that this is Jesus presenting himself in redemptive history. This is part of God's plan for man. Moses made the promise that there would come a point in time where a prophet greater than himself would come. And he would bring these things. Jesus is bringing these things. He is the fulfillment of that promise. They've got to get their heads wrapped around that. And they're not. Right? The fathers ate and died. Now, if you partake in Christ, you live. And you don't just live from day to day to day. You live forever. That is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. What he is pointing out is that the old covenant, which is referred to in various ways by Jesus in various stories, it is the old wineskins, right? It is what is being not cast aside, not thrown out. It is being fulfilled. It is being fulfilled. And the new covenant is breaking in. This understanding has implications, and it's a stumbling block, because as I started out, men like their religion. We like religion. The Jews had an affinity for their religion, as complicated and as hard to follow as the law actually was. There was a comfort in it, wasn't there? Here is a list of things you do. Here are a list of things you don't do. Here are a list of things that you eat. Here are a list of things you don't eat. Very clean checklists. Now all I have to do is just do it. Oh, I don't do it? Okay. Well, we'll offer a sacrifice for that. and you move on, and you move on, and you move on. That's the picture of religion. That's why this is a stumbling block to so many people. To the Jews, as we read this morning, it is what? A stumbling block. Jesus is a stumbling block because he's fulfilling everything that they thought they knew. Everything that they thought they knew about God, Christ is fulfilling. What is New Covenant religion? Well, we have the law of Christ. There's really only three parts to it. The first is the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's summed up in a single word: love. Love. Love is where we trace everything that we do. Our worship services are informed by love. The love that we have for Christ, the love that we have for God, ought to be reflected in our order of worship. It ought to be reflected in our liturgy. It's why we do the things that we do. It's why we sing the songs that we sing. The spiritual disciplines, your prayer life, your reading of the scriptures, all of those things ought to be informed by, motivated by, love. They aren't substitutes for the old covenant, where these are now things that we have our own list of things to do and not do. Christ has fulfilled that. So we have love, and love is the overarching umbrella that covers our ethics, it covers our practice, it covers everything. And then in terms of our ritual, if you will, we have the ordinances. And how many of those are there? There's two. That's it. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. That can leave men wanting more. And you know enough about religion to know that there are plenty of Christian religions that offer more, don't they? They offer seven things you can't do, seven things you have to do. Right? They take this passage here about eating flesh and drinking blood, and they turn it into something that it wasn't intended to be. Why? Because in the heart of man there is that craving. We want religion. Why? Because we control religion. We control it. We make the rules. We dictate how it's followed. All of those things. The New Covenant religion, Christ's religion, has set us free from all of that. But we're not as free as we might like to be. You see, when we see verses 53 and following, and what Jesus is teaching there, what I think that points to, as we said, we saw this last week, what it points to is the sufficiency of Christ. Last week when we talked about the bread of life, they hear the teaching initially, what do they ask for? Give us this bread always. You have this bread of life, you have this bread that will satisfy us. Give us this bread always. They want a buffet. They want a smorgasbord. They want to know that they can sit there and eat that bread all day, every day, until they are stuffed. If you've ever seen videos of animals in Africa, they don't know when their next meal is going to be. There are times that you'll see them eat, and their belly's almost touching the ground as they walk away. That's the picture of what the people were asking. They want to be stuffed on it. They want their carnal desires. They want their flesh fulfilled. No. Jesus is sufficient. If that bread provides eternal life, how much of it do I need? I need a morsel. That's it. That's the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They're not getting that. Who I think are starting to understand are the disciples in verse 60. John says this: when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" What I don't think that means is that the disciples interpreted this as cannibalism. You will read commentators who will say that. Let me tell you something. Because a person lives in the first century doesn't make them stupid. That is oftentimes the lens that we read these things. These are first century people. They don't understand. They did not hear Jesus teaching this and think that Jesus is going to start peeling off flesh, flaying himself and cutting, putting blood in a cup. Here, eat and drink this. That is not what they thought. but what was starting to dawn on them. They're hearing this teaching. They're understanding that what Christ is pointing to is sufficiency, right? They're understanding that he's laying aside everything that we thought. This isn't just an improvement on what we were doing before. This is something new. This is something different. This is going to require more than just lip service. I think what you're seeing here in verse 60 is the disciples understanding the implications of what following Christ is actually going to mean. It's not going to be lip service. One of the things that I've been thinking about lately, and it pertains to this, is what I kind of introduced in our introduction, where Christianity is, how Christianity is viewed today, right? Truth claim versus who and what we are, right? If Jesus is just a truth claim that you accept or deny, then you accept it or deny it, right? And then it gets added to your, call it noetic structure, right? It gets added to your list of beliefs. And Jesus is just one of them. And you go on. But that's not how the Bible presents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not simply a truth claim to be accepted or rejected. The alternative is that when I come to Christ, what we're seeing here of drinking flesh and eating flesh and drinking blood points to union with Christ. It points to a oneness and an intimacy with Christ that demonstrates that when I accept Christ as Savior, when I profess with my mouth that he is Christ, it is not simply a truth claim that goes in my catalog of truth claims. I believe that the world is round, right? I believe that the sun is hot. I believe that the water is wet. I believe that my wife loves me. I believe all these things that we can just list out. And in that list somewhere is Jesus is the Son of God. And depending on who we are or how high that truth claim is on our list, it kind of impacts our behavior or it doesn't. The alternative is that when we accept Christ as Savior, we go away. We eat of his flesh and we drink of his blood because we die to self. This is what I think the disciples, and we have to put this quotation marks around that, right? Because they leave. They leave. These aren't just men of the crowd, women of the crowd, who had come for something to eat. With many of his disciples, these were people who had been following him and had seen far more than the crowds had seen. But now it's starting to dawn on them what being a true disciple of Jesus Christ means. It's not just we follow him around like he's a good teacher. We absorb the teaching that we like, that makes sense to us. And then at some point in time, we're going to go back to our lives. He'll continue on and all is well. What eating flesh and drinking blood translate into is that every single aspect of our lives become oriented around who and what Jesus Christ truly is. To live as Christ, to die as gain, right? That verse does not read to live as me and to die is to eventually be with Jesus. No, to live is what? Christ. When I eat of his flesh, when I drink of his blood, he, through the process of sanctification, is replacing me. My desires are being reoriented. My mind is being transformed. It is being renewed. As I walk in Christ, I am not the person that I was when I professed faith in him. What is happening? Well, Paul would say that the old man is being put away. The old man is dying. The flesh is being crucified. The new man is being put on. That's the picture that we see here. And that is hard, as they say, to understand. It's even harder to accept. And so, Christ reiterates in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. You on your own aren't going to accept that truth. You on your own may walk in Christ for a little while. Like a seed planted on stone, it grows up and then it dies. The Father keeps you. He not only calls you, but he keeps you. And when you want to walk away, when you have a desire to do things your way, to be your own person, to look out across the world and say, wouldn't my life be better if not for Christ? He'll keep you. And we see this in verse 67, right? In verse 66, his disciples left him. Many of them departed. And Jesus said to the 12, now we're to who we really know the disciples to be, right? The 12. This is what's going to be left. Notice that at the start of chapter 6, how many people did he have? 10, 15, 20,000 people. 5,000 men plus the women and children. At the end of the chapter, how many does he have left? 12. 12. He who has ears, let him hear. He asks the 12, do you want to go away too? Now in Simon Peter's answer, I don't detect the tone of triumphal, you know, of course not, Jesus. We got to figure it out. We're the true disciples. We've been with you from the beginning. We're going to be with you to the very end. You can count on us. No. That's not, again, tone is hard to understand. Could always watch The Chosen and get that interpretation, I guess, if they cover this. But what I hear here is just a matter-of-fact statement, right? I don't know that they're in any better place than the disciples that departed, at least not emotionally. What do they say? Lord, to whom shall we go? There is somebody making us a better offer, maybe. That person hasn't shown up yet. Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answers them, did I not choose you, the 12? Right? What impact does this have on our witness? Right? What impact does this have on our walk and our day-to-day understanding of ourselves and who we are in Jesus Christ? The strength to continue that walk is not found in you. You are where you are at by the grace of God, not by your strength, not by your will. It doesn't mean that we don't pour ourselves out. We do. Absolutely. Like I said, there is absolutely nothing in this passage that removes volition or will. Those disciples had to make a choice. And they chose to stay. Some of them chose to go. We don't understand the heart of God and how these things work. We understand what he teaches and what he says explicitly. This ought to be an encouraging word. It doesn't appear that way, right? Start off with 15,000 people, you end up with 12. That math doesn't add up. Now, you're probably doing something wrong. That's how we would probably interpret it. But those disciples could take confidence and trust and hope in the fact that they were, in fact, chosen by Christ, called by God, given eyes to see and ears to hear, and the one who called them was going to keep them. We'll see that as we get into the latter parts of John. Jesus says as much. These disciples that you've given me, I have not lost one. Not one. Save the son of perdition, who Jesus has already said that he knows who he is, he knows what he's going to do. Right? In Ezekiel 3, the Lord gives this instruction to Ezekiel. And I think this instruction exists to this day, the principle at least. It says here, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked of his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from the wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So what does that have to do with our passage here today? We've been given the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? We have that truth. We have been called to deliver that truth. Ezekiel, as a prophet of God, was not responsible for people's response, right? How would he be held responsible? If he didn't communicate the word. If he did not share what God had told him. Then he would be guilty. If you share what I tell you to share, then you're found blameless. That principle continues to this day. We are not called to reinterpret the gospel, to turn the gospel into a one-size-fits-all. We are not called to change Christian ethics, alter Christian belief, in order that more people might accept it. We're never going to do better than Jesus did. People rejected Jesus. They rejected him. Seemingly more than they accepted him. But those who are called accept. Now, none of us know who those people are. So who do we preach the gospel to? Everyone. The gospel goes forth to a lost and dying world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, to every single person in our life. Because that's where our hope lies. It's our hope, it's the world's hope. It's the only path to God. So in this, do we see rejection? Yes. But we also see grace. We also see hope. We also see mercy. We also see a God who loved the world enough to send his son and to do what is otherwise impossible, to raise the spiritually dead. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, like your word records, this is a hard saying. I suppose if we had editorial control over their Bible, it would not read the way that it does. But your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and your ways are higher than our ways. So I pray that we would be faithful to those ways, that your truth would go forth unpolluted, unmolested, uncompromised. Father, not in a spirit of harshness, but in a spirit of love, consistent with the love that you have shown to a lost and dying world, up to and including us, and redeeming us and reconciling us to the Father. We thank you for your word, for your grace, for your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.